It's a good opportunity for me to thank YU Press for all of their help in publishing this book, and especially Rabbi Feldman and Rabbi Reese, who have really put a great deal of work into making it a reality. So I was asked to give a discussion about something that I address in this book. So I thought we would talk about Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim today, and perhaps as we approach Purim towards the end, we'll consider its relevance to Purim. So if you take a look at your source sheets, the first source is a Gemara from Erev and Daf Yud Gimel Amud Beis. And this Gemara is very interesting because one of the things that my father always makes fun of me whenever he asks a question is the answer is inevitably it's a machlokas. If it's a halachic question, so it's a machlokas in the poskim. If it's a philosophical question, it's a machlokas among the great Jewish philosophical thinkers. Everything seems to be a machlokas. And the question is, how do we look at machlokas? Should we assume that one view is right and one view is wrong? Is there the possibility of multiple opinions being correct? That doesn't seem very likely, especially when the two positions seem antithetical to each other. So how do we view machlokas? How do we view debate? And again, this is something that we encounter almost every time we learn. So the Gemara, again, the first source, Erevin. Shalosh shanim nechleku Beis Shammai uVeis Hillel. For 3 years, the students of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel debated. I think this Gemara took place in Yavne, actually, well after Shammai and Hillel died, after the destruction of the Second Temple. The Jewish people gathered in Yavne under the leadership of Rav Gamliel. And Rav Gamliel tried to put an end to this great debate between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel were not, of course, the only example of a machlokas, but perhaps there's more machloks and more debates between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel than there is in any other example, to the point that the Talmud actually says that their debates proliferated to such an extent that it was nasa Torah k'shtei Torahs. It was almost like there were two Torahs. Of course, not two Torahs. And actually, as the Talmud tells us, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel got along with each other, and they figured out a way to deal with their debates in the law. They respected each other. Nevertheless, there was a tremendous amount of debate on hundreds, probably, of topics. So there were three. Rav Gamliel decided, we're going to finally put an end to it. We're going to finally come to a resolution. So there was a debate for 3 years. Halalu omrim halacha kemoseinu, v'halalu omrim halacha kemoseinu. Each group said, the halacha follows us. Yatza Baskol, the Amran, a heavenly voice finally emerged and said, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. These and these, both Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the words of the living God, the halacha ke Beis Hillel. But the halacha follows Beis Hillel. Now, there's a very important issue that we're not going to deal with today, maybe another time, which is how could we look towards a Baskol, towards a heavenly voice, to determine the halacha? Isn't there a principle of lo b'shamayim hi that God wants us to figure out the halacha? We'll actually see more on that in just a couple of minutes. So that's an important question. We're not going to address that today. I want to address the earlier part of that statement. Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. These and these are both the words of the living God. Presumably that means they're both correct. What God says is true. So these and these are true. These and these are the word of God. But halacha k'beis hillel, the halacha is like Beis Hillel. So what does that mean? If both views are equally the word of God, so why then is it that the halacha follows Beis Hillel? Why must one follow Beis Hillel if Beis Shammai is equally the word of God? So the impression you get from here is that when we determine the halacha, it's not a question of determining which view is true or even which view is God's word. Rather, what we're trying to figure out is what is the normative law? What am I supposed to do? And there's a process and a procedure for doing that. Generally speaking, the rule is that you take a vote and the majority vote wins. There are other rules in terms of determining the halacha. But while it's true that we follow the majority when it comes to halacha, the determination of the halacha is not about figuring out who's right in a certain sense, about which view is true. It's about figuring out what to do. But both views are true. It's when we say the halacha follows Beis Hillel, we're not saying that Beis Shammai is false. And this perspective is developed by the Chachmei Tzarfas, the French rabbi cited by the Ritva in the next source. The Ritva Nakamara indeed asks the question we just asked. Shalu Rabbanei Tzarfas, Heyach Efshar Shiyu Shneim Divrei Elokim Chayim V'zeus V'zematir. How could it be that they're both the word of God, yet one permits and one prohibits? V'tirtzu, the French rabbis answer. The French rabbis are the Balei HaTosfos. They answer, Ki kishe ala Moshe l'marom l'kabel Torah, Herulo, al kol davar v'davar, mem tes panim l'isser, mem tes panim l'heter. We read just a couple of weeks ago about Moshe receiving the Torah from Sinai. So Moshe goes up to Sinai, and God tells him 49 options, 49 arguments or reasons to make something tamei, and 49 to make it tahor, 49 to make it mutter, 49 to make it aser. In other words, God wasn't telling Moshe, this is the halacha. God was showing Moshe different possibilities. And I don't think this means that with respect to every question, there was no clear-cut definitive answer. With respect to many issues, there was. And the truth is, even though we do have lots and lots of debate, most things are actually not debated. There's most questions, certainly major issues, are accepted. There's no debate about so many things, even in cases where scripture itself is unclear. The Torah says, Basuko Shiteshu Shivas Yamim. Everybody agrees more or less what a sukkah is. Everybody agrees more or less what tzchach is. There are details that are debated. But with respect to many, many of the details, there are debates. And the Ritva says, you know what actually happened? Where do these debates emerge from? These debates, which reflect two ways to read the sources, two ways to read scripture, these debates are actually going all the way back to Sinai, all the way going back to giving the Torah. There are 49 arguments to make something mutter, 49 arguments to make something aser. V'shalach Kadosh Baruch Hu al zeh. So Moshe Rabbeinu asks, what's going on? What's going on? Why can't you just tell me the answer? V'amar, shiheze maser l'chachmei Yisrael shakol, shebechol dor vador v'yehach rakam osam. This matter is left to the sages of each generation, and the final determination of what the halacha is up to them. The nachon hu l'fi adrash u'v'derach emes yesh tam v'sod b'davar. The Ritva says this answer is correct on the level of drash. In other words, this is a midrashic interpretation in the sense that it's telling us a story about what happened at Sinai, something that doesn't appear in the text of the Chumash, but in a Kabbalistic manner, there's actually something deeper here. So maybe we'll get back to the Kabbalistic answer, but let's start with the Ritva's first answer. So this idea, actually, that Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to Sinai and is told the possibilities, is actually stated in the Yerushalmi, which is the next source. The Yerushalmi in Sanhedrin states that Moshe Rabbeinu asked God, and he said, Ribono shel Olam, tell me what the halacha is in a concrete way. And God responds to him in a very fascinating answer. If we take a look here, Amar Vyanai, Ilu nitna haTorah chatucha lo haisa leregel amida. If the Torah was given in clear-cut decisions, with clear-cut answers, then there would be no leg upon which we could stand. What does that mean? There's no leg upon which we could stand. What would be so bad about clear-cut answers? So the Mefarshim interpret this in multiple ways. But the basic idea is that the eternity of the Torah rests in the fact that it isn't always clear-cut. We can't just look at the Torah or even look at the Gemara and find a clear-cut answer to every single question. Well, why does that make things better? It's because of this, that whenever we have a new question that arises, we can turn to the Torah and find an answer. It's really a remarkable thing. We have new technologies that arise each and every day. Just for example, now lots of people are talking about listening to the Megillah on Zoom for people who can't come to shul. So what's the halacha? So how are we supposed to answer this question? First glance, you'd think, well, the last place we'll look into the Talmud, because the Talmud, the authors of the Talmud didn't know what Zoom was. They didn't know what the internet was. But the truth is, if we consider the poskim, you'll see that's exactly what they do. They turn to the Talmud. They turn to traditional Torah sources to solve this question. Why could they do that? Well, if the Torah was given in clear-cut decisions, it was written more like the Shulchan Aruch, or more like the Rambam in Mishneh Torah. This is mutter, this is aser, this is mutter, this is aser. So it could only address a finite number of questions. It could only address questions that were relevant and understood by the audience that was receiving the Torah. But because the Torah instead was given with principles and with analysis and conceptual understandings, it wasn't given in clear-cut rulings. So that is precisely why we could turn back to this ancient document and use it to solve modern questions, because it wasn't given in clear-cut decisions. It was given in teaching principles. But in a certain sense, there's a downside to that. The downside is, because things aren't so clear-cut, there's room for debate. There's room for interpretation. There's room for multiple understandings. So what are we meant to do? So that's what the Yerushalmi continues. Matam vaydaber Hashem al Moshe, amar lefan avibonu shel olam hodieni na heach hi ha'elchasa. Moshe says, tell me, what's the halacha? Amar lo, achri rabim mahatos, follow the majority. Rabu amizaken zachu, rabu amachayvim chivu, kedei shtei Torah nedreshes mem tes panim tamei, umem tes panim tahor, minyan vidiglu. So this is exactly what the Yerushalmi, what the Ritva is telling us, that when we have debates, both positions, in fact, are Devar Elokim Chayim. Now, I should point out that just because we're saying about the debates concerning Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel that they're both the word of God, doesn't mean that we would say that about every single debate. If I have a machlokas with my chavrusa, does it mean Elu v'Elu Devar Elokim Chayim? Not necessarily. Sometimes I might have a debate with my chavrusa and he squarely proves me wrong. I see something else and I see I missed the boat. Sometimes we both missed the boat. We're both off. So it's an important question where and what the scope of Devar Elokim Chayim is. We find it in the Talmud with respect to the debates between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel and other Talmudic debates. It's often applied to machloksin of debates among the Rishonim. Not necessarily about everything. A teacher of my wife once said, it says in the Gemara, Elu ve'elu Devar Elokim Chayim, but not Elu ve'elu 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 Devar Elokim Chayim. There has to be some type of limit. There has to be certain things that are excluded. But certainly, when it comes to these types of Talmudic debates, so the Yerushalmi is teaching us that actually, yes, they're both equally true. Halacha is not about figuring out the truth. Both views are equally true. Both views are the words of the living God, though we have to use the majority opinion to figure out what we do practically. Perhaps support for this idea can be found in a Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara says, it's your next source over here, there was a debate between Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim concerning whether machshire mila are permitted on Shabbos. That means that we're allowed to do a bris mila on Shabbos if the baby is 8 days old. Nevertheless, there's a debate about whether preparatory acts for the bris mila could be done. You could do the actual circumcision, though that would normally be a violation of Shabbos, but you couldn't sharpen the knife, according to Chachamim. That would have to be done before Shabbos. You couldn't carry the baby to the synagogue, assuming that there's no Erev, according to Chachamim. Rabbi Eliezer disagrees. Rabbi Eliezer says, no, anything necessary to allow for the performance of the bris mila is permissible on Shabbos. In other words, what for the Chachamim would be chilul Shabbos, an absolute violation of Shabbos, Rabbi Eliezer was permitted. So the Gemara says that in the town, in a certain town, they followed Rabbi Eliezer's view. This was before a vote was held. So before certain times, what would happen was there was a debate. And like we saw actually before about Beis Shammai Beis Hillel, at a certain point, a resolution was reached. There was a vote and the halacha definitively was ruled. In a case here, eventually Rabbi Eliezer was outvoted, and the halachas like the Chachamim, that machshirei milah einan dochen es haShabbos. You can't do preparatory acts on Shabbos. But before that vote was taken, before that consensus or conclusion was reached, so the practice was that the inhabitants of a town of, let's say, Rabbi Eliezer's town would turn to their posek, their rab, Rabbi Eliezer, and ask him what to do, and they would follow his ruling. So what these people in this town were doing was what we would call Chilul Shabbos. What they did was absolute violation of Shabbos. That's what they did. So what would you think? What would you think? One might have expected that there would be some type of consequence, some type of harm that would befall them. After all, they're doing Chilul Shabbos. But the Gemara says, Rabbi Yitzchak, Yirachas Haisabar Tisrael, Shayu Osim Krebel Azar, Vayumeisim Bismana. No, this town, these people lived out their whole life. They lived long lives. The Lo Od, Ala Shapamachas Gazar Machos Arisha Gzeral Yisrael. There was once a decree by the Romans, presumably, against performing a bris milah. The Al Osa Ir Lo Gazra. On that city, the decree was not issued. The Mefarshim explained, what does that indicate? That indicates that clearly what they were doing was right. They were acting correctly. They were following their posek, even though eventually that view would be repudiated, would be rejected. That view would be outvoted. What they did would eventually be considered Chilul Shabbos. But since they were acting correctly by following their posek, then not only were they not harmed for doing what they did, but in fact, it sounds like they were rewarded. They were spared this decree that other towns had to suffer under because of their Mesiras Nefesh for Bris Milah. So we see from here support for the idea of the Yerushalmi, the idea of the Ritva, that when we say the halacha follows one view or the other view, we're not saying who's correct, but rather we are saying what is the normative law. Both views are equally correct. Both views reflect the words of the living God. Rabbi Schechter actually brings another raya for this, a practical application of this opinion. We know the halacha is that sometimes we follow the minority opinion. Again, the rules of this are somewhat complex, but for example, in a shas hadchak, in a time of exigency, when things are difficult, or in other areas of halacha like avelos or eruvin, we follow the minority view when that's the lenient view. And the question is, why could we follow the minority view? Isn't the minority view wrong? Why would it be? Doesn't it make sense that just because it's a shas hadchak, just because it's a tough situation, we could follow the wrong view? That doesn't make any sense. But if we take this approach of the Ritva, it makes a lot of sense because the halacha isn't saying who's right. So the halacha could also tell us that in certain most circumstances you follow view A, in certain circumstances you follow view B. That's because both A and B are correct. It's just that normally we follow A, and b'shas hadchak, we could follow B. If, on the other hand, we understood that when we say the halacha follows A, it means B is wrong. So it wouldn't make any sense to sometimes follow B. If B is wrong, you'd never follow B. Just because things are difficult, but just because there's a shas hadchak doesn't mean you could do the wrong thing. But because we're saying, no, Elu ve'elu devel kimchaim, but halacha ke Beis Hillel doesn't mean Beis Hillel is right. It just means the halacha follows Beis Hillel. So then we could understand why under certain circumstances we'll follow the view, the other perspective, the other view. So this is the first school of thought. We're going to hopefully discuss and consider three schools of thought today on the nature of Elu ve'elu devel kimchaim. And this is the first school of thought. That of the Chachmei Tzarfas, the view of the Ritva, found in Yerushalmi and other sources. Now, there are others that reject this approach, and they say that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to say one view is, both views are true, when both views seem to be incompatible. Something cannot be both Tameh and Tahor. There was original intent. When God gave the Torah, he had something in mind, and they reject this idea of multiple truths, both views being equal. That's impossible. It doesn't make sense. Either this is Tamir or this is Tahor. Elu ve'elu devar Elokim Chayim can't mean they're both equally true because it doesn't make any sense. to say that both views are equally true. Rather, when one view is more true, and the halacha, hopefully, is that view. Well, if that is correct, if there's one view that's more true at the very least, or that's true, the other one is not true, so then what does Elu V'Elu mean? What does it mean they're both the words of living God? After all, one is true and one is false. So the Mefarshim who adopt this view offer a number of suggestions. You might find them a little difficult, but a number of suggestions as to how we should read this Gemara that says Elu V'Elu. So the first one we'll consider is from the Chida. You have that over here from that Gemara in Erevin. Elu V'Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. Ein Perusho Dishneim Emes. Ela Lihios De'ein Ha'or Nikar Ela Mitocha Choshech. Nimtza De'asvar HaMenagedes To'il Lahavin Heitev HaSvar HaMitis Be'etem. U'mitzad Zeh Kari Banami Divrei Elokim Chayim. Uli olam dis, I should say, svara achas emes, vasvara haacheres eino emes. Says the Chida, of course, one view is true and one view is not true. What then do we mean by elu v'elu? It means that even the incorrect view helps us arrive at the truth. We could only discern or appreciate light when it's contrasted with the darkness. When I go ahead and I have a debate with someone, one of us might be right and one of us might be wrong. But if it's a good debate and both positions are reasonable, then actually you'll really have a much better appreciation of the truth, of the correct view, when you can compare it to the incorrect view, when you could compare it to the false view. So Divrei Elokim Chayim means that they both have value. They both play an important role. In fact, in the Hakdama to the Nesivos HaMishpat, which you have down here, so you'll see that he, in fact, explains that is the value of machlokas in Gemara, in Halacha. We're always studying machlokas. Why don't we just study the bottom line? So again, going back to the first approach, you understand why we study machlokas, because they're both true. But according to this interpretation, where one is false, why do we still study machlokas? And his answer is that it's from the machlokas that we actually have a better understanding. If I just told you the correct view, you wouldn't appreciate it very much. When I tell you both views and I say this is the correct view, but I see the other side, then I have a much better understanding. And that's why there's considerable value in studying the halachic debate. That contributes to the process of Talmud Torah. It helps you identify misconceptions. It refines the authentic views. When I have a debate with my chavrusa, usually, even if one of us proves to be correct, usually my view or his view is not the same when we finish the debate that it was when we started. So debate is valuable. Studying both opinions is valuable, even though ultimately there's only one correct answer. That's his first suggestion, what Elu V'Elu means. The second suggestion, he says, in keeping with his position that it's inconceivable that one view is true and the other view is equally true, must be one view is false. So what then does Elu V'Elu mean? Nimtza, he says in this next possibility, De'elu v'elu divrei Elokim Chayim, ki yisodos v'tamei shtei asfaros emes, rak shebechilof hanosim yishtane hadin. Both are correct. Both principles are correct. However, depending on the circumstances, the law changes. I think what he's saying is that the logic of both views might be correct. It's just the question is, where do we apply it? The argument isn't totally false. It's incorrectly applied in this particular case. But their line of thinking, their reasoning is true and perhaps correct under different circumstances. The way the Maharal puts this is that every element has an element of purity and an element of impurity. When we rule, when the Torah rules that it's tahor, that it's pure, it's not to say that there's no aspect of impurity in it. It's just taken together, it is tahor. The other position, the incorrect position, has correctly identified a aspect of impurity here. It's just not the decisive point. It's not the decisive point, and therefore, ultimately, it might be pure. But it doesn't mean their argument is fundamentally flawed. It just means that applying it here is incorrect. So here we have two approaches. Well, we have two general approaches. What does Elul De'Elul Divrei Elokim Chai mean? We started off with the view of the French rabbis, Yerushalmi, that Elul De'Elul means they're both equally true. They're both literally the word of God. It's just that the normative halacha is determined by a majority vote. And we have the second approach so far we've seen articulated by the Chida and others that say, no, one view is actually more correct than the other. We can't say they're both equally true. And we had two theories how to explain that second approach. What does Divrei Elokim Chayim mean? Either one sheds light on the other, or the argument is correct, though under different circumstances. Before going on to the third school of thought, I thought I would bring in an interesting view of Tosfos Rabbeinu Peretz that actually relates to the Parsha that we just read, Parshas Truma. So the Tosfos Rabbeinu Peretz actually adopts the first school of thought, but he writes that it can't always apply. He takes the approach of the French rabbis that Elul De'Elul means they're both true. But he says that can't possibly be relevant when we're dealing with a historical reality or a physical reality. In that case, there must have been one right answer and one right wrong answer. So what's an example? Example is this past week, we read about the construction of the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach HaNechoshes, the copper altar that was in the courtyard of the Mishkan. And there's a debate. Rashi cites this debate. It's a debate in Chazal, how tall the Mizbeach was. One view has it as quite tall, one view has it as relatively short. Now, says Rabbeinu Peretz, it's inconceivable that it was both, right? If we could go back in a time machine, take a measuring tape and measure the Mizbeach, it was either 3 amos tall or was 10 amos tall. We could find out the answer. We can't say Divrei Elokim Chayim here. We can't say they're both equally true. There's a correct answer. So if that's true, if they're both equally true, so what does Divrei Elokim Chayim mean about this? It's interesting. They could have said, well, we don't say Divrei Elokim Chayim about debates that relate to actual events, mitzios, tangible things. Rashi and Tzubos actually suggests something like that. But Rabbeinu Peretz says, no, here too, we're going to say Divrei Elokim Chayim. Here too, even about this debate that was about something physical, something measurable, something clearly where there was one answer right and one answer that was wrong, we're going to say Divrei Elokim Chayim. So how is it Divrei Elokim Chayim? He says that it's Divrei Elokim Chayim. B'had Amar Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. I'm reading where it's bolded. Perush mitoch apsukim yesh masmos lemedrash kemar ukemar avavadai lo haya b'inyin echad. With respect to the psukim, we could read it both ways. In other words, both perspectives have a valid reading of scripture. You could read it both ways. In reality, of course, there's one right answer. In reality, there was a certain physical height to the Mizbeach. But, they're both equally valid interpretations of scripture. And I think that adds something very important, which is that God wrote the Torah sometimes in a way that's clear and unambiguous, and sometimes in a way that's ambiguous, that allows for these multiple interpretations about which we say, Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. We could explain that in many ways, perhaps so that we will discover the truth in both of those possibilities, the meaning, the significance. I don't know what the meaning and the significance of the two opinions about the height of the Mizbeach. I could guess, I could make a suggestion, but we don't need to go there right now. The point is that these two perspectives are in fact two legitimate ways to read the Pesukim. And in that sense, it's Divrei Elokim Chayim. In that sense, of course, one view was historically correct and one view is historically incorrect, but they're both legitimate ways to read the Pesukim. Okay, so with that, I want to continue. Actually, before we get to the third approach, another variation of this second approach. Again, the second approach, which states that one view is correct and one view is not correct or less correct. And that's the perspective of the Ran. The Ran here is discussing the very famous Gemara in Bava Metzia we have over here about Tano Shel Achnai. This is a debate between Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim about whether a certain type of oven, one which is comprised of an oven, then broken up into pieces and then sort of glued together, is it, if it was originally Tamei, is it still Tamei? Is that a way to get rid of the Tumah? Eliezer says it's Tahor, Chachamim say it's Tamei. Now this debate took an unusual turn. Rabbi Eliezer, who was one of the most brilliant of the sages at the time, brought many, many arguments in support of his view. But he couldn't convince the majority opinion. And after failing to convince them using rational arguments, he started performing miracles. He said, if I'm right, may this buxer tree move 70 amos. And that's exactly what happened. If I'm right, the river should change course, change direction. And indeed, that happened as well. And in fact, he says, if I'm right, the walls of the base medrash should collapse. It says, out of honor and respect to Rabbi Yeshua, they didn't fully collapse, but honor to Rabbi Eliezer, they partially collapsed, so they remained bent. And finally, Rabbi Eliezer says, if I'm right, a heavenly voice should say that I'm right. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Abascal said that the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. So how are we supposed to deal with that? What does it mean? What do these miracles show? Do the miracles show that Rabbi Eliezer is right? Well, then why did they change their mind? If they were wrong, why did the miracles happen? So this is a bigger discussion. We're not going to, we only have 10 minutes left. We can't fully elaborate and explain this Gemara. It's also worthwhile, though, again, another time to consider why Rabbi Eliezer responded the way he did. According to some sources, it was because they burnt his taros in front of him. They acted in an offensive way. And he took offense at the very least. That's for a different discussion. But what the Ran says, what does the Ran do with this Gemara? So take a look over here. Drashos Haran, the next source. Shemeafar shehachras haTorah nimsera lahem b'chayehem v'sichlam hayem chayev l'tamei hayem min harawi shiyeh tamei afal pishu hefech min haemes. The answer is the miracles might have indeed shown that in a certain sense Rabbi Eliezer is correct. So why did the Chachamim keep on arguing? Because the Torah was given to human beings to interpret according to their seichel. In other words, God gave the Torah to us. That's what the Gemara says over there. Lo b'shamayim hi. We don't listen to a baskal. We don't listen to a heavenly voice to determine the halacha. Why? Because Torah was given to humans. If a Navi tells us that the halacha is such and such, we know that's a false Navi. After Moshe Rabbeinu, there was no prophet that was ever given jurisdiction to interpret the law through prophecy. Torah was given to man, to human beings, to interpret it as they understand, using the divine rules, using the Torah that we've received orally and the written Torah to understand it based off of our seichel. And therefore, if the majority of the sages ruled that it's Tameh, because based off of their understanding, after carefully thinking and working on the topic and studying all the sources and debating, but at the end of the day, after all that analysis, they conclude it's Tame. So then that's the way they have to rule. And the fact that there's a miracle showing that it's Tahor is irrelevant because we have to play by the rules. God made the rules. And the rules are that we interpret the Torah using our seichel, not nevuah. We follow God's rules. We play by the rules. God made the rules, and those are the rules we play by. Therefore, they had to ignore these miracles. So the miracles might have, in a certain sense, showed that Rabbi Eliezer is correct, but it still didn't matter. V'ashar afal pishomim emes. Ein ru'in lasos maisa kein b'darchi haTorah. Kemo shelo tiru bal machlokoso shel Rabbi Eliezer. Afal pishin nitna lehem baskom min hashamayim shalach kedvarav. The Ran talks about here a certain type of a halachic autonomy. Halachic autonomy means exactly what we've been saying, that we have to go ahead and interpret the Torah based off of our best understanding of the Torah. Now, I want to make an important point. It doesn't mean that I could say whatever I feel feels right to me and then attribute that to the Torah. that's falsehood. I have to do my best in interpreting the Torah, the text of the Torah, the oral traditions, and applying that to whatever case is at hand. It's not my job to make up something new just because I feel that's right or that's wrong. My job is to interpret the Torah. But that is my job. And that obviously and necessarily means that because I'm human, so there's the possibility of error. Now, the truth is, we don't have time for it now, but the truth is that the Ran spends a great deal of time discussing, as do other Rishonim, well, then why don't we fear error? Why don't we have to be afraid that the majority actually got it wrong? Why do we follow the majority? Once we acknowledge that there's the possibility that the majority got it wrong, why should we follow the majority? And that's another shear in its own right, a very interesting shear, but not for today. So that's the idea that the Ran learns from Elevei L'Divrei Elokim Chaim, the idea of halachic autonomy. The third view that I want to discuss with you, third possibility, may be very similar to the first one, but I think it's a little different, is what I call the quantum model. Again, the first perspective we've seen is that they're both equally right, because God gave the possibilities at Sinai. The second view is one is right, one is wrong. When we say Divrei Elokim Chaim, we don't mean that they're actually evenly right. The third view is what I'm going to call the quantum model. And this view emerges from a Gemara in Gittin. I wish we had time to fully analyze the Gemara in Gittin again, maybe another time. But the Gemara in Gittin tells us about a certain debate between Rabbi Avyasar and Rabbi Yonasan about what happened in the story of Pilagish Begiva. Pilagish Begiva is a tragic, tragic story towards the end of the Book of Shoftim, in which we find that a certain man got angry at his Pilagish, at his concubine. She runs away. He goes back to retrieve her to make up. On the way back, she's killed and raped. It's a horrible, horrible thing. It leads to a massive civil war. More than 100,000 Jews die. And from here, we see the Gemara says you should never, never, never get angry at your wife. But the question that the Gemara asks is what initially got him upset at her? And the Gemara has two opinions. One opinion was it was a hair that he found. One opinion was it was a fly that he found. And Rabbi Avyasar, the protagonist in that debate, once, he was the one who said that he found a fly. He once comes across Eliyahu Hanavi, asks Eliyahu, what's going on in heaven? Eliyahu tells him, you know what's going on in heaven? God is saying, Avyasar ben Ikachu Omer, Yonasan ben Ikachu Omer. My son Avyasar says it was a fly. My son Yonasan says it was a hare. Rabbi Avyasar says to Eliyahu, Chas v'shalom. That's inconceivable. That's impossible. Could God be uncertain? We're dealing here with a historical reality. Clearly, it was one or the other, and clearly, God knows what happened. How could God be uncertain? And Eliyahu tells him, "You know what? Actually, elu v'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. They're both the word of God. Zvuv matzav lo hikpid." Nima matzah v'hikbid. He found a fly and he wasn't troubled by it. Or I shouldn't say that. He didn't blow up. And then he found this hair and he blew up. He got upset. What does that mean? What it means is that there could be multiple causes for something. You know, if I ask you what caused the camel's back to break, was it the 50-pound bag of flour on it? Or was it the straw that ultimately caused it to break? The answer is, well, it depends what you mean by cause. Do you mean primary cause? Do you mean initial cause? Do you mean final cause? In this case, both happened. He saw the fly. He was annoyed. He was perturbed, but he held it in. And then he saw the hair, and then he just lost it. So they're both right. Now, why is that so interesting? Because in this case, the two protagonists of the debate, Rabbi Avyasar and Rabbi Yonasan, actually had no idea how both of their views could both be correct. As far as they were concerned, they were mutually exclusive, irreconcilable. And the truth is that there was a resolution that neither of them had even imagined. And that's a perspective of Divrei Elokim Chaim. I compare it to the quantum model because in quantum mechanics, which I don't really know much about, so I hope I'm not saying this incorrectly. But there are contradictions or paradoxes, things that can't both possibly be true. An element could either have the properties of a wave or a particle, but not both. Something can't be a wave and a particle, and waves and particles act differently. And yet, somehow or another, both are true. And I would add there's another aspect that relates to quantum physics, which is the role of the observer making a difference. So somehow or another, they're both true. What's the resolution? We don't know. So it's true. As far as we could tell, something can't be tummy, can't be tower. Impossible. It's one or the other. But in reality, somehow or another, both are true. This is an idea that Rav Kook develops. And I was hoping to talk with you about that today, but we don't really have time. It's what Rav Kook calls Achdut HaFachim, the unity of opposites. And it's a very important approach to Tei Leilu. Maybe another time we could talk about that. But in our remaining minute or two, I'd like to just talk about Purim for one moment. One theme of Purim, I think, really does relate to our discussion of Elu B'Elu. And that is that things aren't always as they seem. Of course, that's one reason why people like to dress up on Purim. But it goes much deeper than that. When we considered this final theory of Elu B'Elu, we talked about a hidden resolution. A resolution that allows for two things that are seemingly irreconcilable to somehow be resolved. Something looks one way. We can't imagine it differently. And alas, it's actually something else, something we couldn't have imagined. Resolutions that come out of nowhere. And that's a theme that happens again and again in the story of Purim. Mordechai, who it seems was the one who got the Jews into trouble in the first place by refusing to bow, turns out to be the source of their redemption. God's name appearing nowhere in the text is, in fact, on every page. There's so many examples, we don't have time to elaborate. But let's just conclude with the following. You know, we live in difficult times. It's my second to Kol Rishon, third Kol Rishon, I think, on Zoom. And it's not the same. I don't get to hear your questions, among other things. Here at Yeshiva, we're about to embark on Purim, but all the regular celebrations that we'd have on a normal Purim, parties and mesibos, having my students at my house for my seuda, we're not going to have any of that. And of course, more seriously, we all know, tragically, how many people have died. We know people who have died from COVID. There's so much confusion. We don't know how to go forward. And most of all, we don't know why God brought this terrible plague. But we could be sure that, like in the story of Purim, there is a reason for it. It's part of a plan. Like we discovered when considering Elu V'Elu, just because we don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there. Our job is to do what's right. And we pray that God will open up our eyes and help us understand what it's all about. That ultimate secret hidden resolution, the deeper meaning, the truth below the surface will become clear. And with that, I wish you all a very, very Purim Sameach, very happy Purim. And I hope that we get to learn Torah again together one day soon.